Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this psalm that ends, we are your servant. There's many names that you give us. We are your servant. We are your son. We are your daughters. We're the ones who have sinned against you, and yet you reach out and touch us, has been mentioned several times. We're saved because of you, brought into your family because of you. Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for what we're going to learn from it as we look at it this morning, and I'd ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would unfold it for us a page at a time, just the way you do. And I'm always surprised at how you unfold things, and we see things we hadn't seen before or hadn't in a while, and there it is again. So do that for us. That's your work, Holy Spirit. You're the one who inspired the writing, preservation, and now as we read it, open our eyes to it. And give us a heart to obey you, and feet to follow your path. Lord, thank you for this time together with your people. What a blessing. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you and accomplish your kingdom purpose this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're in this series sermon, Being a Disciple, Surprised by Joy. And let's see, there it is. Got too anxious with the thumb. Someone who pursues Jesus with others. It was interesting, Sherry and I were at the Colorado Baptist Convention in Pagosa Springs this last week. And the title or the theme of the convention was Pursuing the Heart of God. And I went, what do you know? There must be a theme here. It's very exciting, very interesting to listen to what's going on around our state and various places, not only in Baptist circles, but in others too. I put some information on the back table there if you'd like to pick it up. About what's going on. I think the most encouraging thing to me was how God is moving on college campuses, and how he is moving in people downloading apps on the Bible, and how God is moving in people sending in questions and wondering about, you know, through the various avenues, who is this God? People buying Bibles more so than they have in a long, long time. And it's very, very encouraging and exciting. This pursuing of God. A disciple is someone who pursues God, who pursues Jesus with other people. It's not something you do by yourself. Of course, it's individual and personal. It is. But you read through the Bible and it's not something you do by yourself. It doesn't work, not for very long. And then is surprised by joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. Just a heads up, we're going to go back to Psalm 16 next week, and so we start talking about obeying. Psalm 16 is where we started, and the very last verse, verse 11, says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And that catches us off guard sometimes. We are prone to think that being in his presence is him telling us not to do everything that tastes good and feels good, you know. That's not it. That's not it. In his presence is fullness of joy. So, this picture in the background, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, he said, go to Galilee, this is after the death, burial, resurrection, go to Galilee, and this is the hill country in Galilee. He says, go to the mountain, the one I told you about, and I'll meet you there. They're on their way. I wish I knew exactly which spot it was, but I guess it doesn't matter. We got our own mountain to climb and go see where God is. And they spend 40 days with him, not on the mountain, different places. And then he ascends. And after that, they have to learn how to walk with God. After they've walked with Jesus for 3 years, I mean physically, now they have to learn how to walk with Him. If they want to be a disciple, through the Spirit, through the Word, understanding how this works. And that's where we are. If you want to be a disciple, you walk with Him. But since He's not here physically, at least not with our eyes, it says wherever two or three gather, He's there. He's here. I know that. Spirit of God is here. I know that. But if we don't see Him physically, how do we walk with Him? It begins in prayer. A disciple prays. Because in prayer and through His Word is where we come in contact with Him, really. And I hope you come to the place, that's my goal here, is that you would begin to read and see and unfold and pray and experience and go, man, that's great. I don't want you to go back to any other way of living. A disciple prays like this. Got to put my thing down. You ready for it? Just pretend like you're back in Sunday school or vacation Bible school for just a minute. Use your hands. Come on, you can do it. Incline my mind. Open my eyes. Unite my heart. Direct my steps. Do it again. Incline my mind. Open my eyes. Unite my heart. Direct my steps. First thing in the morning. Well, do what you got to do for a few minutes. But then, just stop where you are and say, Lord, today, would you incline my mind? We're inclined, we are prone to look at all kinds of things, think of all kinds of things, look at our calendar, look at our to-do list. If you open up your phone to read the scripture, what do? You find the news feed, then you get distracted for half an hour, right? Oh, Lord, help incline my mind to desire you. I want to be with you today. Open my eyes to your word, because it says, and we looked at this, I'm repeating myself, but that's all right. It's good for you. It's good for me. That's what Paul said in Philippians. We rely on him to open our eyes to truth. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in his word. Last week we talked about unite my heart, because when we start seeing what he's talking about and what he wants us to do, when he opens our eyes and we see something, it'll either excite us or it'll scare us, because we won't want to do what he says. So we'll wrestle with it for a while. But unite my heart to do what you want. And today we're going to look at direct my feet. If you're wanting to know how to pray, you might have noticed that most of the text that we're using for at least this part on prayer come from the Psalms. The Psalms are somebody, mainly David's diary of prayer. You want to learn how to pray, pray the Psalms to begin with. Or any other scripture, pray it back to the Lord. Use your own name in some spots. And that's the way it would work. Where did I put that? There it is. It will direct our steps, and it'll direct our words. So today we're looking at direct my feet. Psalm 143 has already been read, but we're going to look at it closer now. It begins with this statement, teach me, or it doesn't begin, and this psalm is this statement, teach me the way in which I should walk. Direct my steps. Teach me the way in which I should walk. A disciple asks God what they're supposed to do. And when God shows them, then they go do it. Now that's a varying scale, let me put it that way. What I mean is there's some things that you probably won't hear an audible voice. Get up, take a shower, go to work, do the dishes. However, there may be times when you're really wrestling and the Lord will whisper in your ear, get up, get a shower, go to work, go hoe the garden, whatever it is. It's interesting, back way a couple hundred years ago with the Great Awakenings here in America, there was a preacher named Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards talked about this very thing, and he loved the Word of God. And he said, there's things in God's Word that He will open up to us and show us what exactly we're supposed to do about our relationships with one another and so forth. And he said, but then there's going to be things in your life that you're not sure what God wants. And he says, well, look at all the boundaries that He's put around. And do you see any, like, you know, who you're going to marry and so forth? All the boundaries. And his last question is going to be, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? Because as we walk with God, there's going to be times where He, if we've walked with Him for a while, it's just like He'll say, I want you to decide. And that is Him directing our steps. But today I'm going to be speaking more specifically about times when you really need a word. You really need Him to say, okay, what's going on? In those moments, a follower of Jesus, the question, what should I do, is always has a kingdom answer. Always. What does that mean? A kingdom answer. Question is, which kingdom? What are we talking about? Which kingdom? Is it my kingdom? Is it my desires, what I would really like to do? Is it the kingdom, it's already been mentioned in prayer, is it the kingdom of our country? You know, our country is in turmoil. Is this His kingdom? Of course He's at work in our country. Is it my party? Is it my wishes? Is it what is my kingdom? Is it my home? Is it my family? God is Lord and reigns over all of it. But that's not what I mean by His kingdom. Here in Psalm 143, let me explain what kingdom we're talking about, and then we'll come to today in a little while. This picture by the Baroque painter back in the 17th century, Guicciera, is a picture of Saul and David. And the kingdom is Israel. Now Israel, the Hebrews, have existed for a while, about 1,000 years plus by this time. Abraham has met with God, and God has told him he's going to be the father of a great nation. And then there's this period of time with the patriarchs, and God is forming His nation. Even when they are in Egypt, God is forming the nation. 400 some odd years, and they grow into a great people. And then around 1400 BC, God brings Moses up and He says, I want you to bring your people out of Egypt. And so they're this nation that comes out of Egypt and they go into Canaan, and God is forming His people. But for another 400 years or so, there's not a kingdom, there's a nation, there's prophets, and there's those who are leading them, judges. But it's not a kingdom in that sense. And they finally say, you know, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And so God gives them a king. It's Saul. And now they're a kingdom. So that's only a couple of decades before what we're talking about today. And somewhere in the process of forming the nation under a king, Saul, the king, decides that he wants to lead the nation by public opinion polls. That was the first Gallup poll way back then. And Saul is directed by God through Samuel to do certain things, and Saul decides to take a poll and see what his friends want him to do. And God says, wrong choice. That's not what I asked. Who's the king here? It's God. It's His kingdom. All of the kingdoms I'm going to talk about today, is that this is God's kingdom, not ours. Even if it's our home or whatever it is, it's His kingdom. And Saul does the opinion poll and says, well, I guess I'll do this. And he doesn't want to offend anybody because he wants to stay king. And God has to say, in essence, the only reason you're king is because I made you king. And now I am taking that kingship away. And he raises up David. David's just a boy, hadn't even grown a beard yet, as you see. Can't, not yet. David kills Goliath. David begins to lead the armies. David grows up and he gets married. He becomes Saul's son-in-law. But somewhere in the mix of everything, and I'm cutting this all short, read it in 1 Samuel if you'd like. Saul realizes that God has taken him out, Saul, and that David is going to become king. And David is succeeding. And Saul is jealous and he tries to kill David several times. That's what the picture is here. David was called on to just play his harp and sing, and because he had that musical talent, and it just drove Saul crazy to see the young man in his palace that was going to take his place. And so he takes a spear and tries to kill him, and David gets the memo and he takes off. Saul's son Jonathan is David's best friend, and Jonathan just can't believe it. Oh, God, Dad wouldn't do that. And then come to find out, Dad tells Jonathan, kill him. So David has to go off. And he begins gathering people around him. And there's some confusion in his mind. I'm supposed to be the king. He knows he's going to be the king, but what am I supposed to do? And he runs away. And with his people and with his family, he ends up in a cave. And while he's in this cave, it must have been a big cave, Saul has his army, and he's chasing him down, and he's trying to kill him, but they can't find him because they're hiding in this cave. And then this is one of those comical parts of the Bible. It says that Saul needed to go to the bathroom. And so he goes into the cave to relieve himself, the cave that David and all his men are in. And he goes over to the side to do his business and whispers. I don't know how they communicated this. Maybe they knew sign language or something, but you can just imagine in the back, everybody's being quiet, but they're pointing at David. David, that's Saul. Kill him. And David is saying, what am I supposed to do? There's two psalms that are written about this experience in the cave. One is just the one before the one we're on. It's 142. The other one is chapter 57, Psalm 57. And in this panic, while he's in this cave and he's wondering what he should do, he prays, he thinks, he acts. Finally, what he does is he sneaks up and he takes a knife and just cuts off the edge of Saul's robe. When Saul is done, he heads out and David waits until he's down a ways, and then David stands out and says, oh, Saul, does this happen to be a part of your robe? Can you just imagine Saul? Oh my God. When did you do that? I could have killed you. We're not enemies here. We're on the same team, please. And so there's a truce of sorts. Saul goes back to the king, to the palace, and David goes on about his business, but they can't be together again for a long time. Psalm 143 is written and put side by side with 142. I think this is the way it is. At least it certainly fits. It's either written by David later or by somebody who says, here's an experience that when you have time to just back off and write a good, thorough poem about what do you do when you're in a conundrum and you need God to tell you, that's what Psalm 143 is. Taking that experience of being chased by the king, and what do I do? So I want to talk about that for just a minute, about what David learns and what he writes down in Psalm 143. He says, first of all, there's going to be a kingdom predicament. This kingdom predicament is where he is not knowing what to do when the king is chasing him and trying to kill him, and now he has an opportunity to kill him. David has an opportunity to kill the king himself. Now, he has thought about this before. There have been other opportunities before, not as unique as this one in the cave, but there have been other opportunities, and this is he has had to sort this through, and so he prays, teach me the way in which I should walk. The first verse, I like the first verse, goes like this. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Remember the first part of our prayer? Incline my mind to listen to you. If you were to look at Psalm 86, where we talked about that a few weeks ago, the first verse is, Lord, incline your heart to me. And I can just hear God saying, how about you incline your heart to me instead? But somewhere in the predicament, he cries out and he says, God, it's time for you to speak. And so he writes this rather panicky first part. And then there's this word called Selah. When you're reading the scripture and you come across a Selah, what it means is take a break. Stop. The scripture this morning, I thought about asking Heather to read the first part at the beginning, wait, and then read the second part. Then I thought, no, that's too confusing. People would be... Take a break. Here's what I'd suggest when you come across a Selah. Get up, leave your chair, turn off the phone if it's playing or whatever it is, and think about what he just said. Go get yourself a drink of water, go for a walk with the dog, whatever, and then come back and pick up the next part. The next part says this, answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Maybe he didn't take a long enough break. He's still panicking. But the tone is different, as you will see in the two parts. He has an answer in the second part. That's why we take Selahs, is to walk away and say, okay, Lord, you know, you've read that you shouldn't write an email and send it right away. You should get up and walk away and come back. Same thing with the Lord. Lord, okay, Selah. Just think of siesta. Just don't go to sleep. Come back. In the first part, this is what David is saying about the predicament. He says, answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. What is he saying? He's saying, God, I need an answer of what to do based on who you are, not who I am. Based on your righteousness, not mine. What's important here is this is not a question of us being saved. This is not a question of us going to heaven. It's not a question that if we do the wrong thing, he's going to kick us out. No, it's a question of whether we will participate with him in what he's doing with his kingdom. Saul had said no, so yes, he did have to go. But if David is going to say, yes, I want to do whatever it is. In the scripture, there's never a question that David is this super saint. We all know a lot of the mistakes that he made. Well, what he did right, as it says in Acts chapter 13, that he was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he always came back and said, not my righteousness, but yours. Not my faithfulness, but yours. What do you want me to do now? What do you want me to do now? This verse, it's verse 2, where it says, in your sight no man living is righteous. Paul picks that up and he quotes it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Quotes it verbatim and he says, as he is saying in Romans, the first several chapters, talking about our need for a Savior. Our need, as it's already been put in that picture, for God to reach out and touch us. Because we can't touch Him unless He touches us. So Paul is writing in the first part of Romans and he says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what God is up to is not going to be about how perfect we are. It never is, never was. It's going to be about Him. So we need to get that clear in our head. We need to understand that what we're asking is not going to be based on our hard strength, grit, work, though we will work hard. It's going to be on Him. It's going to be what He does. So here's this predicament. What am I supposed to do? He says, the enemy has persecuted me. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places. This is why I think they put it side by side with 142. 142, he talks about the cave. 143, he says, there's been dark places where I feel like I'm in a cave, or maybe I've really been in a cave. Have you ever been in a dark place? Spiritually, emotionally, physically, where God has pushed you or allowed you to be pushed, circumstances, whatever it is, and you kind of just stand there going, this is not comfortable. It isn't necessarily that we have done something wrong. It is like with David, Saul just had an attitude. And Saul kept on picking on him. It's like, buddy, I am not trying to take your kingdom. It's a dark place. It's a predicament. But it's a kingdom predicament. I put it that way because when we're in those places, God is going to do something. If we will stop and listen, take a selah, and listen and say, what are you doing? So then we come to what I'm calling a kingdom precedence. They're all going to start with P, if you want to guess and figure out the rest of them. Helps me to remember. A kingdom precedence. That is, it's asking the question, what has gone before? How has God acted before? In these kingdom situations, what has God done before? And this is verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I reflect on the work of your hands. He says, in his mind, sometime when he's in the cave, when he's in the running, when he has time to sit down and take a breath, he says, all right, I need to know what to do. What has God done before? How has God acted before? What has he said before? That's precedence. You know, in courts, they go back and look at precedence and say, what has happened before? That's what he's doing. Now, let me put that in perspective for us. I want us to realize how privileged we are. What information does David have about what God has done before? How much of this Bible history lesson does David have about what God has done before? The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are already written, though not everybody has a copy. They've memorized it. They've recited it to one another, but not even all of the priests have a copy of it. He knows the history. He knows what happened with Abraham. He knows what happened about the flood. He knows Noah. He knows all of that. It's been, but he probably isn't carrying around his little pocket Torah because they don't exist. And he knows what happened with Moses, and he's heard all of that, and they know, they've recited. Why do they repeat themselves a lot in the Old Testament, and why do they make it poetic and acrostics and all that? So they can remember it, because they don't have pocket Bibles. And realize that we're talking about 1 Samuel, which is way back at the beginning, and all of the stuff about the kings and all of the stuff about the judges and all the stuff about the prophets and all of that, it has not been written. Jesus hasn't come yet. The New Testament hasn't been written. How privileged we are to stop and see the rest of the story. Okay, there's more to happen. There's something coming next. I know that. But we're even given a preview of that. What David has is he has the opportunity to go out, and you read his Psalms, and it says that he goes out and he looks at the stars, and he looks at the moon, and he looks at the sun, and all the things that are going on, and he writes down and says, this is what God does. God has this all under control. He sees how God anointed Abraham and gave him a son when he was 100 years old and his wife a decade younger. He reads about what God did with Jacob and so forth. He's heard about all of this. And so in his mind, he's going through this and saying, this is what he's done before. God's always had his hand on people in impossible situations. I love the Old Testament because it just describes these situations where you go, oh my goodness, what would I have done? But he also knows that just a couple of decades before, not that long, 10, 15 years maybe, God anointed Saul as king, and that was God's call. David, as a young man, has already been anointed as the next king. But when he starts meditating on precedence, he says, it's not my job to kill the king. God can kill the king anytime he wants. It's not my job. That's when he decides, I'm not going to stab him in the back if I've been given an opportunity. I'm just not going to do it. So he's looking at precedence. We look back and we say, God, how have you worked? What do you want me to do? And when we see it, we say, that's it. And then we assume what I'm calling the kingdom posture. You know, I wrote this for me. I'll tell you what I do is I have my online Bible and what's on my computer. And oftentimes I print it up. And I separate it out and I take all the verses away and I write it in a way that tells a story. I mean, I don't rewrite it. I'm using the same, you know, cut and paste, same words. And sometimes I highlight it because that's the way that the Hebrews would have done it. They're highlighting it in different ways with the words that they use. I'm telling you all that because I copied off what I did and it's on the back table if you want to look at it and just see. Because what he does next is something like this. The part in bold, you probably can't read the other part, but the part in bold, it's poems, it's poetic. It's like he makes a statement. He says, God, I need you. And then he says, but this is who you are. Then he says, God, I need you again. He says, but this is who you are. Let me just read it. He says, let me hear from your loving kindness in the morning. Good morning, God. I need to hear from you because I trust in you. I can trust you. This is a posture of heart towards God. This is him inclining his mind, saying, I'm going to listen to you. He goes on, he says, teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. That's a way of saying, I belong to you. I trust you. I belong to you. He says, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. Why? Because I take refuge in you. You are like a castle, a wall around me. He goes on and says, teach me to do your will. Why? Because you're my God. I belong to you. You made me. You created me. You called me. I can trust you. He goes on and says, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Why? For the sake of your name, God, for your character, for your reputation, for who you are, show me what to do. I mean, God, this is not my reputation on the line, it's yours. So show me what to do. And then he goes on to the next part and says, Yahweh, let me live. There's a real possibility he's going to die. And then he says, for I am your servant, I belong to you. That little part in the middle, in your righteousness, deliver me from trouble, and in your faithful love, destroy my enemies. Wipe out all those who attack me. Oh, when we read that part, I was reading this in a commentary, and it said something like this. Well, that's embarrassing. You know, here he is trusting God, and he says, and by the way, wipe them out. In a poem, and the way he's putting it, I mean, he does mean what he says, but it's also something else. When you see the two big dark lines between, Yahweh, let me live, I'm your servant, the part in the middle says, but it's your business. I'm not going to kill him. I don't know what he's up to, but it's not my job to take him out. I can't convince him of what is right and true. You can. This is serious business. When we talk about kingdom, we need to understand something. Even in our kingdom, in this time, we get so isolated into our particular time frame of life. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, and when we're talking about, as was mentioned even in prayer and reading a few minutes ago, You know, it's not about Democrats and Republicans and all that. The bigger deal is, this is eternity. There are people who are going to spend eternity with God and people who are going to spend eternity in hell. It's not about winning this election. It is about God and what He is doing in eternity. We need to have that perspective and that posture. When we're dealing with our family, when we're dealing with our kids and our parents and all of that, it is bigger than my immediate comfort. It's bigger than that. It changes how we speak to them. It changes how we speak to God. Because we say, God, help me out. But in the middle of it, we know that there will come a day when He will do what is being asked here. That should humble us, not make us, yeah, good, glad they got it. No. It's a different posture. The fact of the matter is that Saul was killed later in battle, and his sons were killed. And the truth of the matter is, as you read the rest, 1st, 2nd Samuel, is that even the, you know, some parts of the Bible that are hard to explain, they have a séance. And Saul is not at peace. Samuel is not at peace because of what's been going on. There are eternal consequences of what's going on. We just need to see that. And see that the kingdom is bigger than my predicament today. Even though it hurts. I'm not denying that. So he says, after all of that, he says, what is the kingdom path? And this is where it says, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That's one of my favorite verses. Direct my steps, direct my feet, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. That word, on level ground, is an idea in the Hebrew language that is all the way through the Psalms. Sometimes it's the word Rahab. Other times it's another word, but what it means is, give me a safe place to stand when there's a battle all around me. That's what David is asking. Here I am in this cave. Here I am in this depression. Here I am in this situation that I don't like. Would you lead me on a level path? Because I'm not really sure what to do. But because he's thought it through, he knows that putting a knife in the back of Saul is not what he should do. Well, we were asking about which kingdom. That's David. That's 1000 BC. That is with Saul. That is Israel. What is our kingdom? Here we have a picture of somebody preaching to the crowds. The movie. It's Peter, Acts chapter 2. And the kingdom now is the church. We need to have this sense that God, through His Word, through His Spirit, making it come alive, has been building His church for a couple thousand years all around the world. It has local outposts, as Nick usually says. We're an outpost in enemy territory right here, Grand Mesa Baptist Church. There's others. We have friends. We have other forts. We call them churches in town. But it's bigger than that too. That was one of the things I like about going to the convention, is hearing what's going on around our state and seeing how people are growing and people are being saved and how young people on colleges are coming to faith. That's exciting. It's bigger than that. It's what's going on in other countries too. It was mentioned in prayer, and maybe you have some of your news feeds that you read about this, that in China, in the last week or two, pastors have been thrown in prison and churches disbanded or thrown in asunder because the authorities in China don't want them to have freedom of thought. You know this First Amendment rights begins in the Bible. And I've seen all over the world, this is what happened in Indonesia. They try to shut down the churches because they don't want people to think and speak truth. So pray for the pastors and churches in China that just this week and last have been taken to prison. In Nigeria, this year to date, over 7,000 Christians have been killed. It's the worst year ever. And the year's not done. The church is God's big plan, His kingdom, bringing people into fellowship and relationship with Him. If you want to know about how we function here and what our plan is here, this Saturday, this is just a short commercial, 9 to noon, because we need to take the kingdom seriously. This is big, big importance. Well, that's a bad sentence. You figure it out. This is very important. His kingdom. He's talking about His people. In the West, in America, we become so preoccupied with ourselves, our families, and those are important. But we need to get a bigger vision about His church. And the questions that we ask, the predicaments we face, the precedents that we're talking about, this is about His church. This is about His people. The posture we take before God is the same. I have these 4 points. You've seen them already and how David writes about them in Psalm 143. It's the same with us. The kingdom is different. The kingdom is the church of God during this age of the church as it grows. But the questions, the situations that we face, we need to realize and bow before God and say, this is about you and what you're doing for eternity. In Cedar Edge, in Delta County, in Colorado, in America, in China, in Nigeria, it's big. And we need to have a sense from God that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. Can I find anything like that in the New Testament? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Paul has just in chapter 7 said, well, you know, I have some predicaments in my life. He's talking about his own personal situation, some coveting that he has going on, his own sin nature, and he has to realize that this is a deal. And then he goes on and says, you have deals too, but you are secure in God. You are secure in Him. But as the kingdom grows and more people are calling Him Father, we learn to take our baby steps and our next steps as we listen to Him and we read His Word. This is so important. Well, that's why I say, for a follower of Jesus, the question of what should I do is always a kingdom question. There's always a kingdom answer. I want to just talk on and on, but I think I better stop. We have questions about what do I do with my time? What do I do with my money? Who do I marry? When do I retire? Where do I live? What do I move? Where do I move? All of those questions. What about my kids that are... My sister often says that you learn to pray for your kids when they're supposed to be adults. You know, it's easier when you can control them, but then they learn to walk and talk for themselves. There's different stages and different questions. For some of you, it's the grandkids or the great-grandkids. And for there's different stages and different questions. But all of the questions for a follower of Jesus have a kingdom answer. And that's the way we need to approach it. Not many of us are going to have to ask God, should I stab him in the back? Literally. But we will have times when we have to ask ourselves, should I stab him in the back? Verbally. And what would God do? There you go. Well, a disciple is someone who pursues Jesus with others. If we pursue Jesus with others, that's in our era, the church. Then there will be times when we are challenged and questioned. But when we take the time to listen and obey, we'll be surprised by joy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is a big topic. And I trust you to take what's been said and take your word and take David's experience and our experience. And let it percolate through our minds as we incline our minds to you through this week. I do ask that you would teach us to walk with you and that you would show us the level path where you want our feet to go as we try and strive to be your disciple. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.